As I begin, just to ensure, can I be heard at the back? Good. And likewise, I trust on Zoom. Thank you. An outline to the sermon and a place for taking notes, if you'd like, can be found on the back of your today's service sheet. And the outline is on the liturgy sheet online. And more importantly, please have a Bible ready. As we open, as Mary just read for us, we're in Acts chapter 14, and we begin with context. I'm personally always helped by this to locate where we are in connection with God's big story, as well as just overall in the book itself that we're reading, the book as a whole. It's part of how we read the Bible well and understand what it is that we're reading. We want to draw our attention to where we just left off, in two ways, where we just left off in the previous chapter, and then for us as a church, you know that we are in our second part of a series now on Acts. And we concluded the first part of that series in Acts chapter 12. And I just want to note here that this is a significant point where we left off and again where we resumed. At the end of chapter 12, the emphasis of attention has shifted now from Peter to Paul as the primary person we follow. But more importantly, we moved into the third portion of the outreach of the early church. And again, as we had in our first reading, we see from the Lord Jesus in Acts 1, who says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You will be my witnesses," a key word for us, "in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." And so this is now the third part of that outreach. We've seen the witness of the early church in Jerusalem in Acts 3 to 5. We've seen the witness of the church in Judea and Samaria in Acts 6 through 12. And now, in the section that we're in, 12 and ongoing, we're moving into that for Luke, what is the fulfillment of the third part of Jesus' commission. This will be seen in Paul's three missionary journeys and his eventual journey under guard to Rome. And where we currently are is in Paul's first missionary journey. So again, we're locating ourselves in the bigger story. In this, his first missionary journey, Paul is bringing the gospel to Cyprus and to Galatia. And a couple weeks ago with Sean, we looked at on our maps sort of this journey that we're on. We moved to see churches established in Antioch and Pisidia, and now we're moving to Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And the importance and of this mission is summarized just a little later in chapter 14, where Paul and Barnabas will report God has opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. So again, that's the significance of this context. The gospel is advancing to all the nations. So in our passage today, we've moved further south, southeast to Iconium, and then we'll move south again to Lystra. And then southeast they go further to Derbe. So we pick up in verse 1 of chapter 14 in Iconium. And we'll zoom in and sort of zoom out again. A significant part of the zooming out is looking at the overarching patterns in this chapter and the entire book of Acts. So in our text, chapter 14, verse 1, "Now at Iconium they entered together into a Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed." And I mentioned patterns, and here's one to note. As you know, this is Paul's pattern. Though his ministry is in a real way to the Gentiles, he always goes first, doesn't he, to the Jews, and to the gathering places, therefore, where he might find them. In other words, synagogues, often. Just as we saw him do in our previous chapter in 13. Paul preaches to cities, and we see that the composition of the population will determine the manner in which he preaches. And we're going to see this a little later in our chapter. And note, though, the difference here. We're not saying the content of his message changes, but the manner of his message he tailors to his audience. We see in verse 1, he spoke in such a way that a great number believed. And what did that look like? He's speaking persuasively, at least is part of it, and attended by the witness of the Spirit, the power of God. Paul writes later in 2 Corinthians 5, "Therefore, knowing the fear of God, we persuade others. And for the love of Christ controls us or constrains us." Paul is persuaded that this gospel is true, and therefore does his utmost to persuade his hearers of the same. 3 points in our sermon, which you'll see in the outline. And I've titled this sermon, "The Unstoppable Gospel." And our first point the most significant, the big idea is witnesses to the word. Again, we saw this from the Lord Jesus in Acts 1, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. The apostles are serving, aren't they, as witnesses, following this command that we saw too, of course, in what we call the Great Commission, in Matthew 28, in Mark 16, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. And what we see here is this gospel steadily and surely moving outward, as we noted earlier, from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria, and now to the end of the earth. As a church, as we move through this series, we've titled this series, The Gospel Grows. Guy last week labeled this the relentless advance. I want to consider just through the book of Acts to this point, some of these descriptions of this gospel growing. We saw in Acts 2, so those who received the word were baptized, those added 3,000 souls about. They praised God and had favor with all the people. The Lord added to their number. In Acts 4, many of those who heard the word believed. In Acts 5, every day they did not cease teaching and preaching that Christ is, that the Christ is Jesus. And the word of God continued to increase. The number of disciples multiplied greatly. In Acts 9, the church had peace and was being built up. It multiplied. In Acts 11, the hand of the Lord was with them. A great number who believed turned to the Lord. And again in chapter 12, our hinge, but the word of God increased and multiplied. You hear this pattern. The gospel grows. And so far, this sounds like, doesn't it? Good news upon good news. The gospel is being preached and the church is growing. But that's just verse 1. Look with me at verse 2. The unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. There's opposition. And part of the idea, as we talk about the unstoppable gospel, if we talk about something being unstoppable, there's implication that something is trying to oppose it, isn't there? Something's trying to stop it. And there is. And we want to make no mistake that though this is not stated explicitly, this is not merely human opposition, but satanic. Look at some of the language used here, as well as the extremity of action. In verse 2, stirred up, poisoned, which in the Greek is to harm, mistreat, oppress, persecute, embitter. As we go further in verse 5, to mistreat them. They attempt to stone them. We'll see later in this book, riots break out. Right after this passage, our passage today, the opposing Jews actually pursue Paul and Barnabas from one region to another, to stir up trouble, persuade crowds against them. There's a lying, raging, murderous attack upon them. The devil who knows his time is short. But beautifully, note their response in Acts 14, verse 3. The Jews are stirring up the Gentiles, poisoning their minds against the brothers. So what do? They remain a long time. They stay longer. It's a wonderful response. They remain a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. So they remain, despite the opposition, and they speak boldly. Speaking boldly for the Lord, faithful and obedient to this call as witnesses. And God, in turn, bears witness to the truth of his word. You see this sort of lovely phrasing. There, faithfully standing as witness to the Lord. The Lord himself, verse 3, bears witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands, confirming the truth of the word. And we want to simply just take note, too, that this is the word of his grace. It is his word. It's this Jesus they preach. It's nothing invented. It's not innovation. But it's a faithful proclamation of God's unchanging word, his glorious gospel. As Rich Mullins sang in his wonderful rendition of the Apostles' Creed, his accompanying tag, he says, I did not make it, but it is making me. It is the very truth of God and not the invention of any man. Now, despite this truth being preached, what do we see in turn in response? As always, some believe while some resist, reject, and rebel against God. We see this in verse 4, but the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. an attempt is made on their lives to mistreat them and to stone them in verse 5. And so they learn of it and they flee to further cities, Lystra and Derbe. And they do what? In verse 7, there they continue to preach the gospel. So here's the overarching pattern as we zoom out, as I see it. The apostles preach the word. They proclaim the gospel in Jesus' name. God's pleased to bless this preaching with hearing hearts, fruitfulness, and favor. And some, and sometimes many, believe. Opposition and persecution arises, and the apostles respond by continuing to preach the gospel. This gospel then reaches even more people, Gentiles as well as Jews, people in other regions, regions that they've gone to because they've been suffering persecution. Begin again and repeat. This is the pattern all through Acts. There is opposition, but it does not ever, and certainly not ultimately, overcome. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Or as the message beautifully says, the life light blazed out of the darkness. The darkness couldn't put it out. Our faith has opponents, and we have an enemy, an adversary. But we, his church, belong to the victor, who rules over all nations and who uses even the enemy for his own purposes. We want to see this clearly. Nothing thwarts God's will, nor the spread of his word, nor his kingdom coming. And this is the unstoppable gospel. I referenced a few minutes ago passages in Acts that demonstrate for us this growth of the church, this ongoing multiplication. But note, too, that the context of that is often in the midst of persecution. Quoted from Acts 4, but we'd remember in Acts 4 is a keynote of boldness, including as the apostles gather following opposition and they pray for boldness to continue to preach the word. In Acts 5, every day they're preaching the word, but the context of that is they've just been beaten for speaking in the name of Jesus. They leave rejoicing and continue preaching. Acts 9, we saw the church is being built up. This is following Paul's persecution and his conversion. Acts 11, this is stated explicitly. Those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose traveled and speaking the word. You see this connection. And again in verse 24 of chapter 12, but the word of God increased and multiplied. The context of chapter 12 includes the martyrdom of the apostle James. The very reason in our chapter, chapter 14, that the apostles Paul and Barnabas are where they are is because of persecution and opposition, right? They've just fled. They shook off the dust from their feet and went to Iconium. Okay, so I've prolonged this point purposefully. It's important, I think, that we see this and have our hearts encouraged by the same. Despite opposition, the work goes on. Despite opposition, the gospel is unstoppable. We see the perseverance of the saints in the midst of this persecution. And it's true then, it's true now, that we can be encouraged by God's sovereignty and the outworking of his will throughout history and in our day. It's a reminder, isn't it, for us also of the reality of ongoing opposition, both earthly and satanic, in our lives today. And so for us to not be surprised by this, to not be surprised by pushed back persecution. We have an enemy who sometimes overplays his hand. And likely you, like me, have stories of this where in the midst of ministry there is just unusual resistance, unusual difficulty, which in God's grace can actually serve to encourage us that we're about the work of the Lord and the enemy so is resisting. God uses this too to test us and refine us. Peter says helpfully in 1 Peter 4, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Though that's often our response, isn't it? We're surprised. Why is this so hard? And a question for us, this voice by a professor years ago who had a student he was mentoring who was facing great temptation on campus. He supported him in the midst of this, continued to point him to the Lord. And the next semester, the student approached him again to say, actually, you know, I've not been having difficulty. It's been fine. And the professor said, oh, what are you doing wrong? Right? If we aren't ever facing opposition or difficulty, being tempted, being assailed, why not? It's only active soldiers who are typically targets in war. It's a reminder, too, of why and that we ought to be praying for one another. Pray for your pastors preaching the word week in and week out. Pray for new disciples growing and being rooted in the word. Pray for all of us in our temptations, our sanctification, our maturing. Pray for everyone, always and without ceasing, so we can face the reality of opposition, not ostriches with heads in the sand, but we can be at peace, confident in God, trusting that the Lord's sovereign will is always being worked out. Again, this is his unstoppable gospel. It's a gospel that's never failed, never dulled, never been wiped out. No opposing religion, no communist regime in Russia or China or other nation we could name, no secular society has ever or can ever stop God's gospel. We ought to take heart. This remains true today in this season after Epiphany that we're currently in as a church. Our verse for Epiphany is, "The earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." It's a sure thing. So we move on now to our last 2 points, each of lesser length. First, healing and humility. Look with me at Acts 14:8. "Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked." There's a triple emphasis here, particular detail given to us by Luke the doctor. He could not use his feet, crippled from birth, had never walked, just in case we don't get it. And note what the man is doing in verse 9a. He listened to Paul speaking. He's not seeking a healing, but he has faith to be healed. And not that it's wrong to seek healing, but we see that it's also not presented in the Bible ever as the chief need, nor the ultimate focus. The right and ultimate focus is the Lord himself and his gospel. Compare that to the Gospel of John, his frequent use of the term signs, healings and as signs, signs that point to something and to someone. And this healing is in the context, as is almost always the case through Scripture. It's in the context of the preaching of the word, isn't it? We saw this in verse 3. "They remained a long time speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands." True for this man who had been crippled from birth. We see next in verse 9b that he had faith to be made well. Faith being trust. He listened to Paul speaking, and as Paul, looking intently at him, seeing as that he has faith to be made well, he said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." He responds, doesn't he? He gets up or attempts to and finds that he can. He did something as God enabled him to. As a brief note, we see Paul looking intently, and we see this phrase repeated verbatim, actually, several times in Scripture. We can compare with Acts chapter 3, if you remember Peter and John traveling to the temple. They come across a man likewise, lame, and Peter directs his gaze at him. Paul, we saw in chapter 13, looked intently at an enemy of the gospel as he spoke judgment from God over him. Paul will look intently at the council in Acts 23 as he speaks to them, seeming to communicate a focus and intensity, perhaps a spiritual sight as in a discernment. Paul sees something that only God can reveal about this man's faith. It's a notable miracle that's worked here. And we too are encouraged to pray for healing, to ask, seek, knock in prayer. We're told by James that we have not because we ask not. And so we too will have opportunity to do this, as there are prayers for healing. We want to note the beautiful humility. Guy referenced humility talking with the children. Note the response here. The crowds wrongly make this miracle about the vessel, about the servant, rather than about Jesus and his glory. We see this in verses 11 to 12. "When the crowd saw what Paul done, they lifted up their voices. The gods have come down to us." But see the humility in Paul and Barnabas' response to worship being directed to them. They reject it soundly. They preach and point to God. They tear their garments, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you." It's a big deal what they have to interrupt, right? Sacrifice and offerings the crowds are attempting to do, beginning to do. And there's a parallel again here to Acts 3 and the healing that we see with Peter and John and their same marvelous, humble response as the crowds look to them. If you remember Peter who says, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk?" I also can't help read this without noting the stark contrast with Herod in Acts 12. Herod, who in his speech sets himself up as a god, he dresses himself in royal robes that are meant to shimmer in the sun, make himself sort of glimmer and glow. And he speaks and receives praise as a god as he spoke. And of course, he's immediately judged by God. In contrast, Paul and Barnabas tear their robes. We've been singing in our hymn of the month, "Your Will Be Done." We sing this line, "My heart is drawn to self-exalting. Help me seek your kingdom first." When we see this marvelous humility demonstrated by the apostles, the revulsion at the act of giving worship to them rather than to God, you see clearly their heart to make it all about Jesus, that the Lord alone would receive all the glory. And I've often wondered if our hearts or responses were more like these early apostles, if perhaps we might see more of the same miracles, that we might be entrusted with more of the same, God would know that we would rightly and quickly give him all the glory. Our third and final point, sowing the seed. We see that Paul and Barnabas do more in verses 15 through 18 now. The conclusion of our passage, they do more than only reject the worship directed to them, but they continue preaching, don't they? They say in verse 15, "We bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." It's the same pattern of Peter in Acts 3. He points away from himself and he preaches Christ crucified and calls for repentance. Unlike Paul's sermon in chapter 13 that we recently looked at and its parallels and turns to Peter's sermon at Pentecost and Stephen's speech in Acts 7, we want to note that here Paul is not recounting Jewish history and appealing to what the scriptures say, but instead he's pointing to creation and providence. And there's a point to this, isn't there? As he's serving as a witness, we've noted, to now a Gentile audience here in Lystra. He doesn't, of course, appeal to the authority of the scriptures because that authority is not recognized. The scriptures aren't known in the same way, at least. And it's worth reiterating a point Sean made a couple weeks ago about this, that this too is true and helpful for us, isn't it? When we're communicating the gospel in our day and age to a culture that is largely ignorant of the scriptures and their authority, it's important too for us in the gospel to include Genesis, to start from the beginning. This is the God who made us, who we owe our lives to, the God who we have rejected and rebelled against. This is our sin. So we see this pattern again from Paul. We'll see the same in Acts 17, the well-known and lovely passage as he preaches in Athens. He speaks to the Gentiles, appealing to the God of creation. And we know from Romans, don't we, that Paul says that all are without excuse. Creation, outward, and conscience, inward, testify to this God. The speech in Lystra calls for a response. Turn from these vain things, turn to the living God. So again, hear this pattern. The gospel is being preached. There's a response. Some believe, some resist, there's opposition. What do? They continue to preach the gospel. As witnesses to the word, the seed of the word is being sown, sown in every circumstance, in every place, and in the face of every response. Seemingly there's resistance, isn't there, all the way in Lystra. The response of the people, the crowds, despite not being persecution, is not a faith-filled response nonetheless, is it? See verse 18 at the end of our passage. Even with these words, they scarcely restrain the people from offering sacrifice to them, from doing the very thing that they've just preached that you ought not to do. Humorous if it weren't so tragic. This is not a favorable response to the gospel. It is faithless, despite it not being outright persecution. Yet, note that further on as we read in Acts, we'll see that Paul will return to this area, and he'll return to strengthen the churches, as is his pattern. The disciple Paul's son in the faith, Timothy, is from this region. And so there's an encouragement there, though we don't see it outright in this passage. It seems like this is hard ground. They are dull to the gospel. They scarcely restrain the people from offering sacrifice wrongly to them. And yet, the word has been sown, the seed has been sown, and it bears fruit in this region. Our call, as was theirs, is to faithfulness in sowing the seed. We may or may not see the response of the people, the fruit. Seeing fruit bearing is a mercy and a favor to us when we do see it. But ours is to sow, and fruit bearing is God's doing, whether or not we see those results. We do the part that we're called to, and we pray to God for the work that is His and His alone. We've been praying regularly, daily for some perhaps, for around 2 months now, at Guy's good suggestion to us at Directors, for a prayer for a parish mission. And so in this, we're praying for our upcoming parish mission in Holy Week. But we're praying for us and those who hear the word. And one of the components of this, Ed will pray this for us in just a minute, in our congregational prayer. Prepare all hearts to receive the seed of thy word. Grant that it, thy word, may take deep root and bring forth fruit to thy glory. So sowing the seed, the call is to faithfulness. To faithfulness. And what faithfulness we see in these apostles, isn't it? What obedience born of love. You'll see these apostles later commended as men who are willing to risk their lives for the Lord Jesus. It's easy to be awed of them and perhaps discouraged by our own state as we compare ourselves to them. But to take heart that we grow often in our Christian walk, don't we? As we come to discover just how much it is that we need to grow. Weakness is the way. This is our wonderful pattern of sin, grace, and faith. We see our weakness. We see our inadequacy. We turn to God and cry out to Him to transform us. And He graciously does. As we see more of how proud we are, we cry out to God to make us humble. As we see how cold-hearted we are, we cry out to God to warm our hearts over and over, this rhythm of confession and repentance and transformation. We cry out to God to have mercy on us, and He will. If the spread of the Christian faith then or now were left up to our faithfulness, we're all in big trouble. But it's God's faithfulness that we look to and rely upon. We sang of this morning in the last song that we sang, "The goodness of God, all my life you have been faithful." And we see this too, don't we, in the faithfulness of God. Paul writes later in his life to his protege, his dear son in the faith, Timothy, "Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. Yet if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." God remains faithful. Praise the Lord. His gospel is unstoppable. Amen.